Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you again in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day and to be able to together look into the Word of God this morning. If you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to that book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are going to be bouncing around quite a bit as this is a topical sermon, but I promise to do my best to stay in context. Let's ask the Lord for His blessing as we look into His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the grace that You give to us to be together and to hear Your Word. Father, we pray for its full effect this morning in our lives, that it would edify us, that it would make us wise, Lord. Despite the folly of this man's preaching, we pray Your Word would penetrate our minds and our hearts, Lord, and change us for Your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Thomas Jefferson was the second Vice President of the United States under Adams. He was the third president. He was the father, one of the founding fathers of our country, and the principal author of the Declaration of Independence. He was a lawyer. He was an architect. He was an archaeologist. He was an inventor, credited with the macaroni machine. The next time you have macaroni and cheese or a macaroni salad, you can credit TJ for that. He invented the swiveling office chair, which I appreciate, the dumbwaiter, the folding ladder, the first automatic doors, and the first pedometer. He was a tobacco farmer. He was a cattleman. He was a philosopher. He was a musician who played the cello, the piano, and the violin. He was a linguist. He read and wrote and spoke in English, French, Greek, Italian, and German, all fluent. He was the definition of a Renaissance man. On April 29th, 1962, then President John Kennedy delivered a famous quote during a dinner that was honoring all of the living Nobel Prize winners. And this is what he said, quote, he said, "I think this is the most extraordinary collection of talent and of human knowledge that has ever been gathered together at the White House, with the possible exception of when Thomas Jefferson dined alone." He's been honored with the Jefferson Memorial Building in D.C. His face is on Mount Rushmore. His face is on the nickel, the $2 bill. And by all metrics, by all earthly metrics, Thomas Jefferson was brilliant. He was the Tony Stark of our day. But with all of his extraordinary talent and knowledge and expertise, there was one thing that he could not do. He could not believe the gospel. He would not believe the gospel. He was a naturalist. He was a deist. He was a Unitarian in his theology. He crafted the Jefferson Bible, which is on display today at the Smithsonian. And in it, anything that was above the natural, uber natural, supernatural, that required faith to believe, he literally took a razor blade and cut it out and glued pages back together. Any mention of a miracle in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, including the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, was cut out and thrown away. The wisdom of the wise was confounded by the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we observe a life like that, we should be reminded, I think, of at least two things that struck me when I read about Thomas Jefferson. One, the simple truth that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot understand the kingdom of God unless it is gifted from above. Because if it depended on human intellect, surely a man like Thomas Jefferson would be at the front of the line. And number two, it's deep in the race for men and women to want to fashion their own God, a God of our own liking. How many times have you heard somebody say on TV or the radio or maybe an informal Bible study somewhere, you know what? I like to think of God as, and their heart gets exposed of who they've fashioned their God to be. Every time I drive north going to Oroville and I pass that little community of Ellisford, there's a church there. And their reader board always says the same thing. God is love. Well, that's true. That's right out of the Bible. God is love. He defines love. But that's the only thing they ever have on their reader board is the love of God. No other attributes. And when we do that, when we pick and choose how we want God to be, we violate the second commandment. It's a 2CV. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. And carved images always start in the mind before they ever go to metal. They always begin here. And that's the warning of Scripture. That's the warning that God gives to people. Don't think that God is altogether like you. We need to be informed by the Word of God, who God is, and we need to be careful of our own practice in all of this. We love to talk about His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His love, His forbearance. But what about His discipline? What about His wrath? What about the anger of God, the justice of God, the jealousy of God, or the judgment of God? These are all attributes that Scripture tells us about as well. And today, we are hopefully going to abandon the Jefferson Bible and look again, once again, at the supernatural of God, and specifically the attribute of His judgment, the judgment of God. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says this: "It is appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment." Scripture says an appointment date has been set for each and every human being. An appointment date with death. And everybody is going to make that appointment right on time. There is no such thing as being late for this appointment date, or early, for that matter of fact. When you understand God's sovereignty when it comes to your own expiration date, what you'll come to realize is until that expiration date arrives, in a very real sense, you are immortal. You cannot die. Now, I wouldn't go test that by jumping off a bridge or anything like that, okay? Because there is such thing as a vegetative state as well, okay, that most of us want to try to avoid. But the truth of the matter is Psalm 139 tells us that all the days have been ordained for me before one of them came to be. That means before you were even on the scene here on earth, God had already mapped out and ordained your days. Now, hopefully you take comfort in that. And so, unless Christ comes first, which is a blessed hope, that river of death is something that we are all going to have to cross. Christians know this. Non-Christians know this. The person outside of Christ has a very logical response, knowing that life is indeed brief, limited. And what is it? It's 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised to life, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. Party. It's a hedonistic pragmatism. It's a very practical way of living your life for the most pleasure that you can find. And it's logical. If this life is all there is, that is a very logical approach to life. And Scripture actually affirms it for the unbeliever. Proverbs 3:16 says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing. Anesthetize them. Dull the senses. Numb them up. You might as well. But for the Christian, there's more. There's much more. We live differently. We are called to live differently. We have a God who loves us, who cares for us, who saves us, and frankly, a God who expects and demands faithfulness from us. And a God who will judge us. Who is God that he should judge us? You know, the idea of judging someone today has really taken a lot of scrutiny, hasn't it? It really has. Who are you to judge? And the argument oftentimes has merit. We really don't oftentimes have the right to judge one another. Oh, we can judge deeds and right and wrong. But it's very difficult to judge another human being, simply because we don't have all the information oftentimes that we need. We can't see the heart. We can't see motives. We rarely know the full narrative. But God, the Creator, is not without knowledge. He knows us intimately. He created us. He sustains us. And he has every right to judge us. And he will. Scripture is very clear that everyone is going to be judged one day. Christian and non-Christian alike. But Scripture does talk about two different judgments. And we are going to get into that. But overall, this idea that a Christian is going to enter into the presence of God and be judged can arouse some pretty strong reactions, because we're taught from little children verses like Romans 8:1 that says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Scripture is so clear on that. But we have to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to believers, that it is appointed unto man to die and to face judgment. That was written to believers. Romans 14:10 was written to believers in Rome that says we shall all stand before the judgment seat as believers. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 again definitively tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So what kind of judgment are we talking about for believers? Well, first, let me tell you what kind of judgment this is not going to be. This is not a legal judgment. And when I say that, what I mean by that is it's not a legal judgment where sin and the breaking of God's law and the consequences thereof are the issue. Those are not the issue for this judgment. Why? Because that price has already been paid, hasn't it? That price was paid on Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who would put their faith and trust in him. Those sins, and that is the very definition of sin, the breaking of God's law, has been paid by Christ. So it isn't that kind of judgment. That kind of judgment are for those who are outside of Christ. It's called the Great White Throne judgment. And we find that in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And I am going to read those verses for you again. I know you've probably heard them many times, but it's good for you to hear these verses. Quote from John the Revelator. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. A legal judgment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I believe that these are some of the most sobering and fearful verses in all of Scripture. It's a look literally behind the veil at the second death. The first death is physical death that I've already mentioned, that unless the Lord Jesus comes back, we all will experience. But this is the second death for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the soul-saving sacrifice that Christ has offered. It's the justice and it's the wrath of a holy God. And it's being poured out on rebellious men and women. But the judgment seat of Christ is not this type of judgment. It is far from this type of judgment. The Lord Jesus already paid that price for that judgment. We will never appear before Christ as this kind of judge. So what kind of judgment is it? Well, Spurgeon called the Bema Seat judgment the Great Assize. It's been accurately called a family evaluation, where our faithfulness and our stewardship of what the Lord has entrusted to us are accounted for, they're evaluated, and hopefully rewarded. And let me just pause right there for a second and say a few words about works and deeds, just for clarity, because it's really, really important that we get a grasp on this. We know that our works can never be included in our justification, in our salvation. Scripture clearly teaches us, in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, it is by grace that you have been saved, and that's through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. Legalism, at its core, is man's attempt to add something to his justification, to his salvation. It's man's attempt to try to contribute and take credit for that contribution. And Scripture says you can take credit for nothing when it comes to your salvation. Zero. Because it is not by your works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But while we aren't saved by works, we are certainly saved unto works, to do works. And we find our deeds and our works are actually very important once we are saved, once we are regenerate. That same chapter in Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say that we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. That's why God's created you. That's why you are in existence here today. I can confidently say, based on the authority of Scripture, that the reason you are still alive is because God is expecting good works out of you. He is expecting you to perform, not to earn your salvation, not to justify your salvation, but in gratitude for your salvation. It's a rightful response of the creature to be so thankful to the Creator that we desire to serve Him. Not out of obligation, but out of love. And what else does it say about these works? Well, it says that we were created in Christ Jesus to do God good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, or for us to walk in. And so, we can say definitively, with the Westminster and every other biblically sound theologian, that the chief end of man is to glorify God. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that includes our good works. And it's why I try to end all of our services with the admonishment, now go and serve your King. Go and serve your King. Because that's your purpose. That's why you're here. That's why you haven't been brought home yet. That's why you were created. There's so much discussion out there, so much debate on talk shows and podcasts. Well, what's the meaning of life? I mean, at the core, where is meaning to be found? And the non-Christian really struggles with that. They really do. You find them reverting back to that hedonism that I was talking about, that pragmatism. But the Christian should know better. It should be on the tip of your tongue. I know the purpose of life. It is for me to glorify God and enjoy Him forever with my works, with what I do, with the life that He has gifted to me. From crib to grave, Before we talk about the judgment itself that every believer is going to be present for, I'd like to look at the judgment seat. The Greek word for judgment seat in the New Testament is the word bema, B-E-M-A, and some people pronounce it bema. But if you want a visual of the bema, a picture of the bema seat, the closest thing we have would be the contest that would take place in the Roman Empire. I like to think of the old school Charlton Heston movie Ben-Hur, where you had Pontius Pilate or the Caesar or the ruler or the emperor, and there was this raised platform at the Colosseum or the Parthenon, and that number one dignitary would be in charge of watching the contest, whether it was horses or foot races or boxing or a wrestling match, and it was his responsibility to judge the match, to make sure there was no cheating. And then he would reward the winners before the bema, before the judgment seat. And the recipients would often receive a crown or a wreath. A statue would be made and put in a prominent public place in the public square. Choice seats would be given to the winners at public events, and their families would be exempted from taxes. It was quite a treasure trove to win some of these contests. And the bema seat is similar and different. And of all the scriptures that speak of the bema seat, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 that Zach read for us is probably the most explicit. Let me read it again. Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And so what we learn right off the bat is that foundation that has been laid, that God used Paul to salvifically lay, it's your salvation, okay? That's your salvation. It's emblematic of the gift that God has given to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. It is the most precious thing that you could ever attain, because within it contains eternity with God. It's the foundation of everything else in your life, the cornerstone, salvation. And he goes on to say that if anyone builds on that foundation using gold, silver, or precious stones, that represents good works, your good works that you as a believer are building on that foundation that God has laid for you. And then it goes on to talk about wood, hay, and straw. Those are your poor works. Those are deeds done not in the spirit, but in the flesh. Those are things that will burn. And if anybody knows about burning wood, hay, and straw, we do right now. Okay? But Scripture makes that emblematic of your deeds that are poor deeds. And we all have poor deeds. But they burn up. They're gone. They disappear. So if you build on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, good deeds, wood, hay, straw, poor deeds, and each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Now, your Bible should have that word day capitalized. If it doesn't, get a different Bible. It's not helpful, okay? It's referring to the judgment day. The day, referring to the bema. And the bema is going to disclose what is gold, silver, and precious stones, what is hay, wood, and straw. And it's going to be revealed by fire. The fire of God is often emblematic of judgment in Scripture. Whenever you see fire in the Bible, not always, but almost always, and certainly in this case, God's fire, his judgment, is going to reveal everything that is on the foundation. And the fire of God will test what sort of work each one has done. Now remember, we're talking about a believer here. We already looked at the unbeliever's judgment, the great white throne. Okay? Right now we're looking at the believer's judgment. And if the work that anyone has built on that foundation, if it survives through God's piercing fire, if it survives that, you are going to receive reward for that. There's reward for that which makes it through the judgment fire of God at the Bema. If anyone's work is burned up, you simply suffer loss. You simply suffer the loss of that. That was a loss of your time. That was a loss of your talents. That was a loss of your earthly treasure. That was loss. Whatever those works were, whatever you put your shoulder to, put your hand to, and it was a poor work according to God's judgment fire, it's gone. It's just gone. There's no consequences for it because Christ has already paid the legal consequences for it. You simply suffer loss of resource. So if your work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is not about burning up your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. And these are really wonderful verses once again to prove the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which is better labeled perseverance of God with his saints. The foundation that has been laid equates to the redemptive work of Christ in your life. And every day we build on it, and our works are being placed on it. Every thought, every word, every action, every motive placed on this foundation that Christ has laid in your life, and it will continue to, and you will continue to place on this foundation everything until you're called home. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the Bema. You will appear before the Lord Jesus for family evaluation. For family evaluation, the great assizing. And everything will be shown. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, what you have said in the dark, it'll be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the mountaintops. God is an omniscient God. And while those verses aren't specifically in the context of the Bema, the principle certainly applies. We can hide from each other. We can fake the funk with each other on a Sunday morning. But we can't hide from God. The truth will be known, every secret, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The times you were falsely accused, works that you did that were unappreciated by people, or maybe flat out unseen by people. The generosity you showed in secret, not letting your left hand know what the right hand was doing, doing it in secret, trying to follow the precepts of Scripture that only God saw, all of that comes out at the Bema. All of it. The times you were unfairly slandered. And we have to be careful here. We have to be very careful not to claim that we know God's criteria in total, because the mind of God is ultimate and supreme in wisdom, and we aren't. So we dare not go beyond Scripture What is, according to God, gold, silver, and costly stones? What does God value when it comes to your works? That's a really good question for the believer to ask. God, what is it that pleases you? And the contrary is also a really good question to ask, right? What's the wood, hay, and stubble? What's the wood, hay, and stubble? The straw that's going to be burned up. Oh, Lord, help me not to waste my life on the wood, hay, and stubble. To put it mildly, I think there's going to be a lot of surprises at the Bema. Yeah, I do. In my own life, especially. What is it that the Lord will reward? And let me just draw for attention, just for a moment, the grace of God in putting this doctrine in His Word for us to know about. Listen, the Bema is in your future. If you're a believer here this morning, whatever excuse you might have had, I just ruined it for you, okay? The Bema is coming in your future. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, be warned. Not encouraged, be warned. The great white throne is real. And God has made it clear what He will do to those who have rejected His Son at the great white throne. You know, when I was in high school, I don't know why it was so trendy among the faculty at the high school staff, but it was. In the 9 or 10 years that it took for me to get through high school, which is what it seemed like, okay, the pop quiz was at the top of the list of our teachers. Did you guys experience this? The pop quiz. Oh, our teachers loved pop quizzes, right? And if you were first period English or first period history, you got the pop quiz popped, okay? Because in between classes and at lunch, you would talk to each other and you'd let your friends know, hey, man, English class, yeah, pop quiz today. And everybody would go like, oh, no. Yeah, yeah. But if you were first period, there was nobody to warn you, right? It just hits you. Okay, now, full confession. I didn't do homework in high school. Okay, I just didn't. Mom, Dad, I'm sorry. Okay, all right. I just didn't do high school, okay? I just had this mindset that, fine, from 8 to 3, school, you own me, okay? But as soon as the bell rings, you have no jurisdiction. Okay, that was my thinking, all right? And as you can tell, by the way, I said that, I still think that. Okay. And so my time was my time. And I just didn't do high school homework. And so C pluses were enough for me, and B minuses. But I loathed the pop quiz. God doesn't do pop quizzes. There's no pop quizzes here. The Bema is not a pop quiz. Full disclosure. It is appointed. You are going to die. And as soon as your eyes close here on earth, they will open in a consciousness in heaven. And you will be before the Lord Jesus. And He will be your Savior, your best friend, or He will be a holy, wrathful God in whose hands you have fallen. Angry. And it has everything to do with what you have done with the Lord Jesus by faith here on earth. And the Bema awaits. It awaits us. No pop quiz. He's put it plainly in His Word for us. The time you spent teaching Sunday school class, gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or stubble? How about all the time you mom spent nursing, feeding, bathing, changing diapers? Gold, silver, costly stone? I think so. What about taking care of that bedridden loved one? Or taking that boy fishing? You know, Scripture doesn't leave us clueless as to what the Lord values, what he considers to be pure and undefiled religion. It's in there. There are examples in Scripture of what God considers gold, silver, and costly stones. Listen to James 1, verse 27. God tells us, this is what I consider to be pure and undefiled religion. Woo. Okay. Sounds like gold, silver, and costly stone, doesn't it? I think my ears are going to perk up on this one. What is it, God, that you consider to be pure? And he goes on. He says, this is what it is in the sight of God and our Father. To visit orphans and to visit widows in their distress and to keep yourself from being stained by the world. And we go, what? Orphans and widows? Well, don't miss what's being said there. Okay? There was no DSHS in biblical times. There was no Social Security benefits. If you were a widow or you were an orphan, you were helpless in that society. It was very possible you were going to starve and die. And for a person to reach out and help the orphan and reach out and help the widow with resources, you knew those resources were never going to come back to you. This was not an investment in the future that was going to multiply itself tenfold, and you're going to give 100 denarii now, and you watch, that widow's going to be able to pay you back. No, that was a very selfless and sacrificial work that you did by taking care of the helpless, the least of these, as Christ calls them. And so, okay, now we're on to something, aren't we? Now we're on to something. God values sacrificial work, doesn't he? Sacrificial work. Whatever makes it through the fire of the Bema, that is going to be our reward. So what's the reward? I mean, what is the reward in itself? It can't be the gold, right? Scripture's clear. The streets are made of gold, all right? Pavement is not going to be valuable to you in the kingdom of God, okay? So what's the reward? Is it crowns of status? Will it be position and responsibility in the millennial kingdom, which is to come? I've heard those things preached before. I think at best it's speculation. I'm not sure the Scripture is very clear on this. I'll be honest. And where Scripture isn't clear, I can't be dogmatic. So I'm not sure what the reward is. And what happens if it's all burned up? What happens if all of my deeds are burned? What happens to the person who has no works? The person that comes to Christ at the 11th hour, literally on their deathbed, and they have no good works. They've done nothing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they perish. What about that person? Well, Scripture's clear. If any man's work is burned up, he's going to suffer loss, sure, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire, because the foundation remains. Because the foundation remains. Not because you hold on to Christ in your faithfulness. No, no. It's because Christ holds on to you in his. That's why. So why? Why the Bema for today? Why preach this? And it is my personal opinion that I believe that this teaching should be on every pastor's docket at least once a year from the pulpit. At least once a year, every pastor should preach this sermon or something like this, because it's a teaching that continually recalibrates our lives. It causes us to refocus the direction of our lives. As we consider the Bema in our future, every day that we live here on earth should be bathed in that day, knowing that that day is coming. And our decisions regarding our finances, regarding our works, regarding how we're going to spend our time and our energies are really, really important. And that we're looking through the paradigm, the lens of the Bema at those decisions. Why do you do what you do? I'm messing with heart motives right now. I'm asking you, why do you do what you do? Well, like everybody else, I'm trying to earn money. I'm trying to provide for my family. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do that. Okay? All right. There's nothing wrong with earning a living for your family. That's good and faithful. But what's your motive, your ultimate motive for it? Is it to glorify God? Is it knowing that the Bema is coming? And what else do you do? It recalibrates us as we look to the future that God has revealed to us. Listen, there's a reason God put this in the Word. There's a reason it's here. There's a reason He wants us to read these. No pop quiz. That's what I loved about college. Well, I didn't love it, but you know what I mean. It was right there in the syllabus. Test, November 12th. Be ready. Right? Well, you haven't been given a date, but you've been given a time frame, haven't you? Most of us aren't going to be here 30 years from now. We know where we're going to be. This is happening. Every decision, every motive, every thought should be bathed in the truth that we will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated by a loving Savior who gave us this and this and this. How much money did God put into your control and into your possession throughout your life? And how did you use it? And what did you spend it on? And that's just one little aspect. That's just finances. What about your time? How are you spending your time? And the gifts that God has given to you, which He promises for every believer. These are important, important questions for us. So important that Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that this is my goal. It's my life's ambition. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. That was verse 9. And we could say, why, Paul? Verse 10. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. It was Paul's goal to be well-pleasing to the Lord, because he knew the day of assize, the day of evaluation by his Savior, the one whom he loved the most, was coming. It was coming. And with all this talk of evaluation and judgment and reward, I would be remiss not to bring some balancing truth into this. Okay, and I'm going to close with this thought, this idea, because it's important. The Bema is yet more grace in the life of a child of God. Listen, the fact that you and I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and receive anything but justice and the subsequent wrath that would come with that justice, that we would receive anything but that is grace. Agreed? You bet. That is the very definition of mercy and grace. Yet alone to be rewarded? To be rewarded? To be rewarded for deeds that he ordained and enabled for us to walk in advance? Okay, think about that. I don't know what you call that, but I call that double grace. That is grace upon grace. Scripture tells us what our works deserve. Scripture is very clear about that. It's not shy in telling us that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're filthy. Scripture after scripture speaks of man's depravity, man's inability, and the God who redeems us anyway. And now Scripture says to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a reward waiting for you. There's a reward waiting for you at this judgment seat called Bema. I think that's amazing. That is amazing grace. Should we ever think we deserve the reward at the Bema from Christ because of our works? No, of course not. Of course not. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So look upon the Bema. Look upon the grace of the Bema and be in awe once again at the Lord's generous grace. And for our last admonishment, the words of Jesus, who said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and they steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Selah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saving power. We thank you for your keeping power. And we thank you for the power that glorifies us at the appointed time, that will bring us home. Father, what a wonderful gift the Bema is to your people. Help us to bathe our days in that day that is still to come, when we will stand before your presence and be evaluated. May we be found faithful. For Christ's glory alone, and in his name, amen.